Many of us have heard the statement, the devil made me do it, right? Some of us might have even used that ourselves. I had a friend back in college, and that was kind of, I think it was a joke to him. I hope it wasn't how he really viewed things. He's still a minister in our churches today, so he's one of the few that's stuck with it all these years. But he used to say in college, it was always the devil made me do it or God made me do it. And but how true is that statement? Did the devil really make you do it? I mean, is foosball the devil? Are little girls the devil? Is Ben Franklin the devil? You know, those scenes from The Waterboy there. What exactly is Satan in? What power does Satan have? How far can he go? What can he do? How influential can he be? We've been talking about knowing the enemy. We've been talking about Satan. Today we're going to be wrapping that up. And next week, I'm going to get a chance to share with you guys, we've been working on a new logo. And so next week, we're going to review our core values. We haven't done that for a little bit. And you're going to see how that ties into that. So you don't want to miss next week. But we're tying this up this week. We'll hit that next week. Then we'll return back to the wisdom, the W6, the six W's from Proverbs after that as we continue on. But today I'm excited because as we close this up, as we've looked and we've gotten to know the enemy a little better, we've gotten a chance to see different aspects of Satan and his activity, even questions about his origin and where he came from or his motivation, different things like that. Today, I get a chance to be two things that I'm good at. There are things that I fall short. Everybody does. You have your strengths and weaknesses, but I'm a good coach and I'm a good teacher. And today, some sermons, I get to be both, and today's one of those sermons, so I'm pretty excited about this. I get a chance to be coach and teacher. So what power does Satan have? What can he make us do? Well, first of all, it is very important to understand a very simple yet powerful concept. I want us to write this down. He is the tempter. We've covered that over the last few weeks. I am the sinner. Okay, everybody say that after me. It'd be like a AA meeting. He is the tempter. I am the sinner. That's important. That is a very simple concept, but it is very important to understand. Satan is a professional tempter. He's been at it for thousands of years. He can lie. He can deceive. He can even masquerade like an angel of light. And one of the things that he does while doing that we have seen as we've explored in this series is that he can plant ideas in our heads. Let's write that down. He can plant ideas in our heads. Last week, we talked about two different stories of Satan being the twisted tempter. Twisted tactics of the true terrorist. And so we saw last week how he used those. And we looked at Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And we see that in just speaking to her two times, two little comments to her, he got a chance to craftily was the incentive behind the fall of mankind. And so what did he do in that? He planted a seed. That's all he did. He didn't make her sin. He planted a seed in her mind. It's what he tried to do with Jesus in the desert. He knew that he couldn't make Jesus sin, but he tried to plant seeds. He tried to plant questions. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we see with King David how Satan incited, is the word used there, that he prompted, he encouraged, he stirred into action David to do something that was a bad decision, that Satan incited him. That same word is used in Job chapter 2, verse 3, where when God confronts Satan about Job, he tells Satan, this Job that you tried to incite against me. So we see this over and over and over again through Scripture, that's what Satan does. He tries to incite. In Matthew chapter 16, we see Peter make the great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus predicts his crucifixion. And Peter says, no way, this is not going to happen. No way. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, what? Satan. Now, as we've studied this, we get a little more insight as to what Jesus was actually getting at there. Was he calling Peter names? Well, as we get a little deeper in understanding, he was sharing where that thought came from. He said, you don't have your mind on things above. You've got them on things of earth. So get behind me, Satan, was Jesus making this acknowledgement, this realization that that seed was planted from Satan. Peter chose to act on it, but it originated with a seed planted from the deceiver, from our enemy, from our adversary. In each of these situations, we see Satan planting ideas of sin in people's minds that were spiritually secure. Eve was without sin at that time. I can't imagine how strong I would be if I were completely without sin. Jesus himself, God's only son, he tried to plant seeds in his mind. David, who was referred to as a man after God's own heart. And as you read the many stories of David, he really was a pretty awesome follower of God. Job, who God brags to Satan about Job. Peter, who was the leader of the 12. So even though Satan can plant ideas, we still don't have the ability to say, the devil made me do it. It does not relieve us of the responsibility. We still have to use discernment and discipline. He is the tempter. We are the sinners. That's our verb. His verb. He tempts. He is the tempter. We are the sinners. Satan can only tempt. He doesn't sin for us. He cannot force us to do an action. The decision to sin is ours and ours alone. And that's actually good news. See, Jesus and Job, they both resisted Satan's seed planting efforts. They chose to resist. They chose to remain blameless and upright. But the other three I mentioned, Eve, David, and Peter, they each made a choice to give in to the seed that Satan had planted. And that seed then became an action. And that happened with their mouths, with their hands, with their eyes. An action that they were ultimately responsible for. Let's write this down. An important thing for us to reflect on in the subject, and that is, I am responsible. I am ultimately responsible for my actions of sin. You know, you might go to characters like Judas, and you might say, well, did he have a choice? Was he responsible for his actions? I mean, wasn't that God's plan for Judas to function in that way? We're told, I just updated this, so maybe I didn't get the... I'm just seeing if I put it later. Yes, okay. Sorry. I didn't think it updated. So we're told in John chapter 13, verse 2, that during supper, at the Last Supper, John says, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. John gives us this glimpse into this spiritual war that we are all in. And he says that Satan had already planted the seed. Satan had already incited him, if we're going to use the word from the Old Testament there that was used with Job and David. So did Judas have a choice? I believe 100% that he had a choice. Could Judas have chosen to resist? Absolutely. Like Job did, like Jesus did. Then what would have happened? Well, someone else would have betrayed Jesus. The figure that Jesus was, someone was bound to stand up and to do that. Maybe it would have been Maybe it would have been another disciple. Who knows? Maybe it would have been someone outside the 12. And then the prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver, that would have been written about whoever that other person would have been. So we see things like that, and we think that God has written all of history out. God looks at history like we would look at a map of the United States United States of America. There are worse things that could, anyway. But as we look down and we see a map, we see all of it. And God is outside of our timeline. So he can look down and see all of it. That's how I believe he's omniscient. He just can look down and see it. And he looks down and he sees Judas betraying Jesus. And he goes to Zechariah at the same time, which in our timeline was 400 years ago. But he can talk to Zechariah and say, hey, write down 30 pieces of silver. And he goes, what? Just write it down. So whoever would have done this, prophecies would have existed about it then. It doesn't mean that God has predestined us for failure. I don't believe in that. That's called Calvinism, if some of you have dug into that some. I believe we absolutely have choices. And we have to own those choices. Judas had a choice to be on God's side or to be against him. John gives us a little more insight. This is what I thought was missing earlier. If we go back to chapter 12, he talks about Judas and how Judas was always taking money out of the money bag for himself, money that was given to the poor. So Judas had already started to let Satan's seeds plant and turn into actions. Then we move into chapter 13 and we see that Satan had put into his heart to betray Jesus. But even still, Judas couldn't say, it's not up there, but that's okay. The devil made me do it. So by the time that he got to the Last Supper, he had already decided in his heart, decided in his head, and taken actions to set up a betrayal. And then we read this. These are tough words to read. John tells us that Satan entered into him, speaking of Judas. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." See, at this point, after Judas was listening to Satan for so long, he had opened the door for Satan to enter his heart, to enter his mind, to have a more full influence over him, to live inside of him. That's more than merely planting an idea. That's giving Satan control. And that's scary stuff. Satan had incited or put into his heart the thought of betraying Jesus, and then Judas chooses to entertain the thoughts and the ideas that were given to him by Satan over a span of time. And in each step, Judas opened the door more and more for Satan's dark influence. Need I stress the importance for us to recognize the times when Satan plants thoughts in our minds? Let's write this down. Unless it's already up there. I saw you guys writing. The more we entertain Satan's ideas, the more we allow his influence over our choices. Let that sink in a little bit. None of us want to be Judas. At least I hope not. But it's easy to see how he became what he was. John gives us the breadcrumbs. The more we entertain Satan's ideas, the more we allow his influence over our choices. They're still our choices. But the more we allow him to have input, the more susceptible we are to it. As we entertain more and more ideas, we just let Satan influence our hearts and our minds. What's just one? I'll only do it this time. I just want to see what it's like. And that progresses. to I'm in control. I can handle it. I can quit any time. Which graduates to, I don't need you telling me what to do. You just back off. I'm fine. Leave me alone. We've seen that progression. We've seen it in loved ones. We've seen it in the mirror. He is the tempter. We are the sinner. He can plant ideas in our heads, but we are ultimately responsible for our actions of sin. And the more we entertain Satan's ideas over and over, the more we allow his influence over our choices. So here's where I get to be Coach Delafield. All right, if you're next door, Master Delafield. All right. Fight, church. Fight. I'm a coach. I'm a cheerleader today. Fight. We can't say the devil made me do it. It's our responsibility. It's our choice. It's our struggle. So listen, let me encourage you this morning. Struggle. Don't give in. Leave it all on the mat, as they say. We're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That doesn't leave, none of us are exempt from that. One man was sinless, and that was Jesus Christ. We all continue to fall ourselves short of the glory of God. I am a sinner, but I am a saved sinner. Praise God. I'm not sinless. As Christians, we should sin less. But unfortunately, on this side of eternity, we are not going to be sinless. Just verses before this, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul quotes the psalmist saying, none is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. Let's write this down. Struggling with sin will be an issue for all of us on this side of eternity. That is the truth, and we need to know that, and we need to face that head on, church. As I've told you through the series, the spiritual war feels like it's out there, but the front lines of your spiritual war is in here. And the better you fight this war, the better effective you're going to be in the moments where God says, I'm ready to use you. I got done with last week's sermon, and we had the whole Paul Revere theme and all that, and we're driving up to, I think it was on the way up there, where my kids, was it on the way up to the state fair when I had the idea? I think it was. It was Julia. I was talking to Julia, and I was like, oh man, I hate it when I get ideas after the sermon. I did a whole sermon, and Paul Revere was a big part of it. And it totally missed the parallel that there were Minutemen that Paul was, yeah, I missed that. Isn't that a great parallel? That's what we're supposed to be, church. Ready, just suited and ready, ready to go whenever it's time to use us. And if you're not fighting the spiritual war inside, you're not going to be ready when whatever Paul Revere's figure is that comes through your life and says, hey, it's time to go and do something. When someone's in front of you and they're asking questions or they're in need or you see an opportunity where you can walk through a spiritual door in their life, if things aren't right here, you're not going to be ready for that. You have to fight this fight, church. You have to struggle, and it will be a struggle on this side of eternity. That is just the facts. My citizenship, your citizenship, is kept for us with God in heaven right now, but our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, they're still here in a fallen world, in a sinful world. So temptation to sin will be a struggle for us all until one of two things happens, until the second coming of Christ or until we die and leave this world. But we must accept that we will be in a spiritual battle internally for our entire existence here as Christians. So let me encourage you, struggle, fight. Don't get lax. Don't weaken. Don't give in. Don't give up. Paul captures the spiritual battle in Romans chapter 7. He says, and this is Paul speaking, For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul's relating to every one of us, isn't he? Now, if I do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. And he's not saying the devil made me do it. He's just saying, I've got two battles here, and I'm giving in to one when I allow the things that I don't want to do to take control. He says, so I find this law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Boy, this is so true, church. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And we've all felt like Paul at this point, what a wretch, what a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul struggled. Wouldn't you consider Paul a pretty successful Christian? He was a church planter of church planters. He wrote over half of the books in our New Testament. Makes up for about a quarter of the words, the volume. But still, none of us would look at Paul and think that he was a spiritual failure. So the first reflection point I would like to bring as your coach this morning, and this is so good news. Write this down. God works effectively through children wrestling with sin. We need to hear that, church. We need to hear that. Don't let your struggles take you out of the spiritual war. Hang in there. Still contribute. Still volunteer. Don't use the excuse, I'm not worthy, or I'm not clean enough, or I'm not righteous enough. Listen, none of us are ever going to be worthy enough to serve in God's kingdom. None of us. Every Sunday I get up here, I have that feeling. And it's a true feeling. I'm not worthy. God's made me worthy. None of us are going to feel worthy because we're not. But he makes us competent. He makes us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, guy we were just talking about, he writes this, he says, such is the confidence. Everybody say confidence. Confidence. Good job, you said it correctly. You can't say confidence in a weak manner. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. But our sufficiency is from who? God. And that's for every one of us who are children of God. God effectively uses children who wrestle and struggle with sin. Our sufficiency is from God who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Don't let your struggle with sin hold you back from being a minister of the new covenant. Are we supposed to be blameless and upright? Yes. Is that what we're called to do in Scripture? Yes. Are we supposed to be good examples? Absolutely. Are we supposed to be imitators of God and being made into the image of Christ? And yes, there were two. Yes and yes. Are we going to fall short of every one of those? Yes. Now, that's not an excuse to fail and say, well, I'm going to fail anyway. I might as well just go on and sin all I want. And it's also not an excuse to step out of the spiritual war. It's not an excuse to sit on the sidelines. We cannot bench ourselves in this spiritual war because we're not perfect. We will struggle with sin this side of eternity the whole time we are on this side of eternity. That is just the way it is. Sometimes we're going to be great examples for others, and we should be. But church, sometimes we're going to be an awful example. That's just the truth. So let me offer you a very simple solution to that. Don't make it about you. Make it about Christ. Make it about following his example. Make your life about pointing people to him, not to you. Yes, we should live an example, but everything we should be pointing them to him. He's the focus. Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. Have you guys ever heard about Paul talking about his thorn in the flesh? Many have speculated as to what this thorn is because Paul doesn't say specifically. Some have thought maybe it's a physical ailment, which would have made sense. There's reason to believe that Paul had some eyesight issues that he struggled with. Maybe it was a group of people that made his life and ministry difficult. Boy, we can definitely see that through the book of Acts and through all of his letters that he wrote. He definitely had people that were standing against him. That could have been a thorn in his flesh. Some have pointed to Romans 7 and passages like it. And they've wondered if the thorn in Paul's flesh was a certain sin that he struggled with. Regardless of what the thorn was, listen to what Paul says about his thorn. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, didn't he just write, I'm confident? There's a difference. There's a big difference. To keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he's talking about the things that God has brought to him, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, listen, church, listen. What does he say? My grace is sufficient for you. Say that, church. Turn to your neighbor. Let's do a turn to your neighbor moment. Turn to your neighbor and say, my grace is sufficient for you. Turn to your other neighbor. My grace is sufficient for you. We're going to have thorns in our flesh, whatever it is that he was talking about. But listen to these words. Let's not focus on what the thorn was. What was the thorn? I think the reason why Paul didn't tell us what the thorn was, because the thorn was not what was important. This was what was important. That God's grace was sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. That's not an easy life to live. But Paul says, I'll live there. I'll live wherever my thorn in the flesh is, whatever that is, because God's grace is sufficient for me. That when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's put these two verses together, both of them from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 12. God's grace is sufficient to make me sufficient as a part of his ministry. Go back and check out those passages I just read. That's, at least in the English Standard Version, we see the same word being used there. That connects these really well. God has made us sufficient, not because we're anything of our own. And then down here in chapter 12, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, God tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you to make you sufficient to be a part of God's ministry. God works effectively through children wrestling with sin. Now, I'm not a basketball player, but back in my day, I'm old enough to say that. Is that funny? I used to make fun of people that could say that, but now I can say that. Back in my day. Back in my day, even though I wasn't a basketball player, I was familiar with the scenario when you had a couple of guys playing a pickup game on a basketball court, one-on-one, and you got one guy on defense and one guy on offense, and he's trying to get by him, and he goes left, and the other guy goes left. He goes right, the other guy goes right, and he kind of backs up, and the guy's all in his face, and he has no other choice but to shoot from where he is. And so he shoots, and he makes it right through the basket. Does anyone know the proper taunt that goes with that? It's three words. Yeah, in your face. Thank you. Someone else born in the 70s. So, I think, aren't we both 70s kids? Okay, close. You're right on the edge. In your face. Why like that? Is that still, that's obviously still not used today because teenagers would have been like, they'd have known exactly what that was. In your face. We talked last week, Satan fights a defensive war, does he not? And I go left and he goes left, and I go right and he goes right, and he's all in my face, and I feel like I'm ineffective. And yet I shoot, and by the grace of God, it goes in. And then I go stand behind God, and I say, in your face, Satan. Because I'm not going to do it face to face with him. I'm going to go stand behind a big guy, you know. In your face. God effectively uses Christians, his children who struggle. So be encouraged, church. That even as we struggle, God can effectively use you. Another positive thing in our struggle is that God limits Satan's activity in our lives. I think I did it again. Let me check something because I just want to be respectful to you guys. I did. I worked too hard for you this week. There's more here. And we're at 11 o'clock. Can we have another part two? All right. This is a good pause point. He's the tempter. We're the sinner. We are responsible. We are responsible. So, church, let me encourage you a little bit this week and more next week. Fight. Fight. God effectively uses struggling Christians. So struggle. Because he doesn't really use Christians who aren't struggling. So fight. And know that his grace is sufficient for you and whatever you're dealing with. His grace is sufficient to make you sufficient, to make you competent, as the NIV says, to be ministers of reconciliation. So stay in the spiritual war. Keep fighting. We'll get some more cheerleading, some more coaching next week. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for the way you encourage us in your word. For the examples of those in the Bible that we get a chance to learn from, people like Paul, who is very transparent with us about his struggle. Father, we just pray that you would encourage us. I know today there's not a one of us that's free from the struggle with sin. Every single one of us here can have at least a handful of sins that pop up in our mind that we struggle with regularly. Father, I know that is, it's very easy to take us down as your children, to take us out of the fight, to make us feel like we need to bench ourselves because we're not worthy. Father, I pray that, and I'm happy that things stopped where they did today. That's a great thought to leave on this morning, to know your grace is sufficient for us. Your grace is sufficient to make us sufficient. Father, in this spiritual war, help us to focus on you. Help us to lean on you. Help us to make you our priority, that we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that we love you above all things, and that that shows up in our struggle, in our personal spiritual war inside of our souls, as our flesh and your spirit battle on a daily basis. Father, I pray that you encourage my brothers and sisters here today. Lift them up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.